If you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, as we do on Sunday nights, we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. That way we get the whole counsel of God, staying away from just a lot of opinions, and hopefully just getting into that which the Lord would want to say to our hearts. Matthew 23. Let's pray. Lord, we stop to pray once again because we recognize that we need prepared hearts. Lord, you've done so much preparation, so much ministry to us already in our time of worship, Lord. Thank you for that. Speaking to us already, just kind of breaking up any hardness in our hearts and all, Lord, thank you. Lord, these hearts of ours, these lives of ours, we offer them to you. Take now this time, Lord, and help us. Lord, we don't want to just be here and just look at this stuff intellectually and say, gee, how nice, and just leave the same as we came. But instead, Lord, we know we need change. We want to be made more like Jesus. We need to let go of those parts of us that are contrary to you. Truly, we need more of you and less of us. So help us, Lord. Move us forward tonight, we pray. Thank you for your love behind even these warnings, even these strong words anchored in your love. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 23 of Matthew. 7 times in this chapter, Jesus will declare, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And there'll be one woe in which he says, "Woe to you, blind guides." And so basically there are 8 woes total. In this chapter, the first 12 verses are given over to the Lord speaking to the multitudes and the disciples. After that, from verses 13 through verse 36, Jesus turns and he aims directly at the hypocritical religious leaders. Then in verses 37 to 39, he speaks to Jerusalem. Remember, the Lord had held the door open to the Pharisees all along, calling them for what they'd gotten into, calling them on it, pointing it out to them, these religious leaders, but still keeping the door open, of course. We saw back in chapter 21 that Jesus points out to them that even after seeing what God had done or was doing through John the Baptist in the lives of the harlots and the publicans, even then the Pharisees would not repent, the Lord tells us. So, it's down to the last week of the Lord's ministry here on earth. It's down to his very last public message. These are his last words to the multitudes in general. And he just lays it out there. He just lays it out there for them and all to see what their hypocritical ways have brought them to. 8 devastating woes. The danger of a false religion. The danger of playing with our spirituality. The danger of following those who purport to have special ways and truth and have a lock on God, but they don't. Important words. Let's get into them. Verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." The scribes and the Pharisees, a group of the religious leaders, it means to be set apart. They had chosen to set themselves apart. The scribes being the interpreters of the word for the people. But by this point, they had just slid so far from a real relationship with God. And when they would teach the word, Jesus says, "Well, then you follow it. When they're teaching it and it's accurate and it's in the word, so be it." But these many interpretations and traditions of men and the things that they were holding forward, don't do that. And particularly don't follow their examples. Because they are people who say and do not do. And therein, of course, is a good working definition of a hypocrite. Someone who says one thing but does another. We're not talking about the imperfect person. That's every one of us. We're not talking about those who are still in process. We're all still under construction. That's not the issue here. The issue is those who, although they're not perfect, would act like they are. those who would be proud and lift themselves up, exalt themselves. And that's what the religious leaders had done. And so it begins to talk about what these false religious leaders were like, what marked their lives, and it helps us to see some things here. It also points out the danger of false religion in general. So what I'm saying is, although we could say these are directly spoken about and to the religious leaders of that time, it's important we let God search our hearts. Search us to make sure that we are doers and not just hearers. Now we do not to earn God's love, but because He already loves us. We do not to get saved, but because we are. But that salvation experience should work a change in our lives. It's from the inside out, but it has to start on the inside. They didn't have the inside. But we need to let these things don't get into every jot and tittle here and split hairs, but say, Lord, search me. If there's any of this in me, root it out of me. Because again, in these verses, we see false religion set against a true fellowship with the Lord. And that's God's call. Be real with Him. So the first thing that marked the Pharisees and the scribes, the reason they're going to get these woes in just a minute, is that they said, but they didn't do. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Another feature of this hypocritical behavior that marked the Pharisees and the scribes' lives was everything they did, it says in verse 5, they do it to be seen by men. That was the guiding principle for them. How does it look to others? What would others think of this? How might it impress them? Remember how Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount to avoid this type of behavior? Be it in our praying, our giving, our fasting, to not do it so that men could see, but do it privately. Do it unto God, and God will reward openly. And we're to do things unto God and not men. But for the Pharisees, their religion was external and their practice of it was external. Therefore, everything they did was for show, not for God. Be careful. Be careful in your service for the Lord. Be careful in your worship of God that you don't get in the trap of doing it for others to see. That you don't fall into that trap of just trying to somehow impress others spiritually, that they'll know how spiritual you are. Have your walk with God. Do those things for God. Serve Him, unto Him, for Him. And you know what? God knows, and God will reward. That thing that you do that no one knows, take joy in that. The right kind of joy, I mean, that you're just doing it for Him, and He knows, and it's enough. And thank God, it's a neat thing the way the Lord has set it up. This true spirituality, what it's all about and how we grow in it. Now it says they would make broad their phylacteries. Phylacteries are little boxes that the Pharisees and all would wear on their foreheads or their arms when they went off to worship. God had told them to bind the law on their hands and to their frontlets around their heads. And as they'd go to pray, they'd put these boxes on. They had little scriptures in there. It's the way of taking literally that admonition to bind the law, bind the word to them. But they had gotten into this thing. They began to make the boxes bigger and bigger. And it expanded the bands on their clothing and all so as to seem more devout, to look more spiritual. Whoa, look how spiritual he is. Look at the big old box of scripture he's carrying around. And that's what they'd gotten into. But they did it all to be seen by men. Because that's the issue. The issue was their motives. They were doing all this to be seen of others. They weren't living out what they were saying. They were people who were into chief seats and greetings that exalted them. They wanted to use ministry to get the best, take the upper seats. For us, we're to put the word in our heart. We don't have to go around having it in a box taped to our heads, but we're to hide it in our heart and then live it out as it works on us, as we obey it. Let God work in you and through you. Do all unto Him. If you do, you'll hear, well done. You won't hear, hypocrite. Verse 8. But you, remember he's speaking now to the multitudes and his disciples, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's speaking to the disciples, and he says, look, you're all brothers. And don't get into the thing of saying, it's not so much an issue of these exact words, oh, should never be called a teacher. No, even teacher is scriptural. There's pastors, teachers in the church. We all have earthly fathers, hey, father or dad. What they're talking about here is the way they would use these titles and all to establish hierarchies over the people. They would use these titles to somehow exalt and themselves and be puffed up with pride. That's the wrong use of these. And so they're saying, don't do that. We're all equal in God's eyes, and there shouldn't be this placing of people in positions that belong to only God. It's you directly to the Lord. That's the way it's supposed to be. Yes, there are teachers and all, but don't have these hierarchies and designations that puff people up and all. So avoid titles, basically saying that elevate people. For you're all brethren, you're all equal before God, is the idea. Believers in the Lord are to be different. And that's what he's doing. He's contrasting here, this false relationship of the Pharisees and all with true relationship of the disciples, the true fellowship with the Lord that the disciples were to be about. The person with a personal relationship with the Lord will be first concerned with their heart, the condition of their heart, their heart before God and their personal walk before God. Then the actions are going to follow. But tend to first things first. Serving others instead of being served should mark the believer, the follower of God. Preferring others rather than seeking to always be preferred. Giving up the seat rather than always clamoring for the seat. Letting go of your rights instead of always demanding your rights. He that is greatest among you, Jesus said, verse 11, shall be your servant. We've heard it before. He's driving it home again. In God's economy, the one that's greatest is not the one who's all big and puffed up and looks so spiritual, everybody. It's the one who's busy serving and doing it just for the Lord. Our path is to be one of true humility, verse 12 says. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humble. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. True humility. Not thinking high of yourself, not thinking low of yourself, not thinking of yourself at all, just focused on Jesus. Eyes off of yourself and on to Him. Now, I know there's this admonition here to humble yourself, and obviously He wouldn't call us to do it if we couldn't do that, so we're to make choices each day that would prefer others and put others before ourselves and all, and that's what this humbling is about. But it's hard. Now, that's not a newsflash for you, but it's hard because this flesh is strong. And even when we receive Christ, we still live in these bodies with a flesh that puts up a fight, and it wants its way, and it wants to be acknowledged and all those things that we fight against. And so what I found is, Lord, you tell me to take the humble way, but Lord, I also recognize you got to help me. Lord, and you know what he does, and it's good. We don't go looking for those times, but that's why the breaking sometimes. That's why the spiritual spankings, so to speak, like a child where we spank their hand to get that knife out of their hand, that scissors is going to hurt themselves. The Lord sometimes has to kind of break us or speak to us or slap our hands and say, hey, you're going the wrong way. That way of living is not my way. It's not going to get you where you really want to go. Humble yourself, and he'll be in charge of lifting you up. Now, Starting at verse 13, Jesus begins to direct his comments directly to the scribes and the Pharisees. And here we have the beginning of the eight woes. Now, may I add this before we start reading them, a couple of points. I was studying this as I prepared for today and sharing out of this text. And of course, not only do I pray and read the text, but I read various commentators. And one of the first commentaries I picked up did an interesting thing, but I thought, well, that's kind of unique, but, you know, I kind of let it go. Then I read another commentary, and this commentator did it. And I read another commentary, and that commentator did it. And I started seeing, first of all, it wasn't original to the first one. You've heard the old guidelines, haven't you? If only one commentator says it and you take it, then it's stealing. But if three do it, then it's called research. That's what they say. But the point is, oh my God, gives it to them. You're just passing it on. But I started reading and I started, you know, this is interesting. And what were they doing? It's pointed out by many commentators that when Jesus began his ministry, what did he do in terms of his first real, his public message, when he gave to give them the principles of the kingdom? He says he went up to a mountain and all the people gathered unto him and he began to speak. Blessed are. And he gave the Beatitudes, we call them. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down to the end of his ministry, his last public message. This time he speaks, woe to. It might interest you sometime, time being what it is tonight and all, and I just don't feel led to do it specifically, but I encourage you. Sometime, set those two against one another. Get out the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning part, we call the Beatitudes, and read them next to, read the blessed ours, and place them against the woes. I don't want to strain the comparison, but it's interesting how the blessed ours reflect true fellowship with God, while the woes point to that false relationship, false religion with God. Or is false religion. Basically, the blessed ours are, the Beatitudes are what are to mark the life of the believer. The woes mark the life of someone who has a false religion, a distant relationship. It is blessed are you or woe to you. Set them beside one another sometimes. Just read them. You don't need to overdo it. But it's interesting how many you read, even sometimes they're opposites. How blessed are those who are merciful, whereas the Pharisees, they didn't have mercy. They devoured widows' houses. They didn't have compassion. And you go down the list and you see the difference. You see the difference where God is on the throne of a life and where self is on the throne of a life. Interesting comparisons. Secondly, notice this. These woes are strong, but they're spoken to a group who would not turn around. When someone confesses sin, that they are out-and-out sinners, they know it, they admit it, they seek Lord's help, please forgive me, Lord, then the Lord forgives, doesn't he? The person who will confess their sins doesn't hear, woe, they hear forgiveness. They hear words of mercy and grace if we would just confess that we are in process. We haven't arrived. We daily need his compassion. He gives it. But notice how he addresses those who would act like they have no sin, who think they have it all together, that they're the spiritually elite ones. For those, this is what we read. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. My understanding from my readings is that in the original language, that's what it means, that people were actually attempting to try to get into God, to know God, and they were actively getting in the way of it. They weren't entering in themselves, and they were preventing others from entering in. How were they preventing others? By teaching things that were of men, not of God. By putting these heavy burdens of rules and regulations and interpretations that God never intended. We know He never intended because when He walked this earth, He called them on it all the time. He says, man, you teach these traditions of men as if they're from God. They're not. They're keeping people from the truth by holding forward these things that were false. They weren't going in and they were keeping others from going in. The second woe, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. The second woe, long on prayers, prayers that were for pretense, prayers that were for show, but short on mercy and compassion. For pretense, for show, long prayers, love to be seen by others, praying on the street corners and all, but meanwhile devouring widows' houses, coveting what wasn't theirs, using their positions for gain. And because they were doing that, Jesus says they'll receive greater condemnation. The third woe, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he has won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. The third woe, he calls them hypocrites because you make converts, he says, but instead of leading them in God's way, you make him twice as bad as yourself. You take that fervor of a new convert, but you're directing it in an entirely wrong direction. Interesting here. The effort or the sincerity of the missionary is not the issue, ever. Well, those young men, I mean, they ride around all over the place. They knock on so many doors and they're so sincere and they look so nice and all. It's not the sincerity that makes it true. It's not their effort. Oh, they give 2 years of their life doing this, pedaling around their bicycles. And that's just one group of men that do this. But their effort, their sincerity doesn't make it true. You can be sincerely wrong. It's the message. Is it of God or not? He said, you guys go around doing that, but you make these guys worse than you. Pressing on, verse 16. Fourth woe. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. In their vow makings and in their interactions, basically, they were making a bigger deal out of a gift than the altar. They were in a sense, it's like exalting the offering over the one who it's offered to. Don't focus on the gift or the person giving a gift. Focus on the gift giver of heaven is the idea, the life giver. They were making light the things of God and acting like somehow these other things were more important. Their gifts were more important than the things of God. Basically, again, their traditions were off. They missed the point. They were missing who the altar and the temple was all about. Notice the frequent references here in this woe. Woe to you, and here instead of scribes and Pharisees, verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 19, fools and blind. Notice those frequent references to fools and blind. There is no beating around the bush here, is there? As I said this morning, you kind of wish the Lord would just get to the point. I'm saying it facetiously, of course. He's going right to the point. He's putting it right out there. because of his great righteous anger with those who were spiritually blind but acted like they weren't. You see, for those who are spiritually blind but know it, and they cry out for help, Jesus gives sight. Once I was blind, but now I see. For the one who recognizes, Lord, I'm spiritually blind and I can't heal this myself, I need you to lift off my spiritual blindness. If we cry out to him, he does so, and he gives sight and light and life to us. But those who are spiritually blind but act like they can see spiritually, he uses the right word. What is that? He goes, you're fools. That's foolish to go around. If you are physically blind but walk around like you can see, that's not the smartest thing to do. You will wind up, at the least, slamming into something, and worse, getting hurt or killed. That would be foolish. But they were doing that spiritually. They were blind, leading the blind, leading them both into a ditch. And he goes, that's foolish. Fools and blind, what are you doing? A good description. A good description of those who have false religion. Fifth woe, starting verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. There's this fifth woe. They were busy tithing every little part of their spices, every little thing that came along, they made sure and they set aside their 10%, their tithe for the Lord. But he says, but you've neglected the weightier things, the more important things, things of judgment and mercy and faith. Now, as a sidelight, let me mention something. You'll notice that Jesus does here confirm the tithe. It's in the New Testament, and yet here he is confirming the tithe. Because he goes, well, yeah, you should have been doing it. He goes, you guys, you're busy tithing on all your spices and everything else. I mean, down to every little thing, but you're not taking care of the weightier things. He goes, now, yeah, you should have been doing you should have been tithing. You know, it's good to do that, he says, but you should have been doing the other two. You should have cared more about the more important things. So this is a sidelight. Notice that the Lord confirms here tithing. Tithing is, tithe means 10%. It literally means tenth. It means the giving of 10% to God for his work, for his purposes. And here he confirms that. But notice the emphasis is placed on what? The important issues of faith and mercy and justice. Support your church, support the Lord's work, yes. But that doesn't take the place of loving as God would have us to, of caring, of exercising faith, of seeking justice. In a sense, what's it saying? You guys, you put your spices in the plate, but what's the Lord really want? He says, yeah, put your money in the plate, but put your heart in the plate. That's the most important thing. In other words, offer yourself to God. He talks about, you know, you guys, you strain in a gnat and swallow a camel, and there's different takes on what that means, what that's referring to. I've heard a couple different things that they would practice to do that, making sure they never swallow a gnat because that wouldn't be kosher or anything. In other words, you guys are so into your details, your religious interpretations and all, but you swallow a camel. You're missing what it's really all about. So many super religious people, in the negative way, I mean those who have a false religion, or at least are distant, and are in the works, or in the performance, or in how it looks, boy, they can sure know those details and all the fine points. But love gets lost in it all. Be careful. Jesus shows us which is the greater sin here, so to speak. The sixth woe, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Here in the sixth woe, we see that they looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of extortion and self-indulgence, the Lord says. They had all their rules and regulations about cleaning all the utensils just right and all their ritual cleansing of things and all these things. So you guys do all that, but he uses that kind of like an example. It's a metaphor of sorts. He goes, you know, you look real good on the outside to everybody else, but inside it's dirty. Inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Think of that word, verse 25, self-indulgence. Jesus says, deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow him. You see, false religion versus true religion, or relationship with Jesus, will be marked by who's on the throne of your life. Is self on the throne of your life, or is Jesus on the throne of your life? Not perfect, but who has control? Who's in the driver's seat? Have you decided the issue? Lord, I'm going your way. Here, you drive. You take over. So here we see again, the focus is on the heart, the inside. The Lord always begins there. He cares about the inner motives, the attitudes, the heart, while they were busy focusing on the appearance, the outside. You can't tell where someone is at spiritually by simply looking at the outside. Ooh, they must be a good Christian. Look at the car they drive. Not too expensive, but it's not broken down either. They're not a burden on other people, always breaking down and having to get a ride. But again, it's not a, you know, Mercedes. We have all these criteria, don't we? Oh, they must be spiritual. Look at that, how they talk right and act right and dress right. Now, of course, we're told that there's supposed to be a modestness to our attire and things, but we get into like interpreting people and think we can see the heart through the outside. He challenges that. He tells them, you know, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of self. It's always from the inside out. Give him your heart. That's where change begins. That's what it's about. And if you do, watch what he does to the outside. It just will begin to change. Verse 27, the seventh woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Somewhat like the last woe. Again, looking good. They would make a point, especially at Passover, to make sure all the tombs were all whitewashed, had fresh whitewash, because you don't want to go near a tomb or touch it or be defiled because you can't partake in Passover and all. And so the Lord kind of used that example. He goes, you know, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look real good on the outside, all whitewashed and clean, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're dead inside. So the last woe showed they were full of extortion and self-indulgence, meaning they lived the fat cat life. Here Jesus shows that they're like tombs whitewashed on the outside, but full of death and uncleanness inside. Marked by, it says here, verse 28, hypocrisy and lawlessness. They would say, oh no, we follow the law. He said, no, lawlessness. Hypocrites. Verse 29, the eighth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Whew. Listen to those words. Verses 32. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers. Again, he's not cutting any slack. He's putting it right out there. Verse 35. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. They run around saying, oh, we're not like our fathers. They mistreated the prophets. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts, say, which of the prophets haven't you killed? speaking to the Jews there in Jerusalem and all. And they said, oh, but we wouldn't be like that. And yet they're going to be the ones to take a hand in killing the Messiah himself. They claim they wouldn't have killed the prophets if they'd been alive back then, but they're about to kill the one of whom all the prophets have been pointing to, the one of whom all the prophets have been speaking. Oh, we aren't like that. They missed it, but we're not. You're saying, yeah, you are. You're missing it big time. And your very words show it and what you're about to do. And I'm going to send these out. The Lord from the beginning been sending prophets. And he was going to send the disciples and all out. And he goes, and you know, here's what you guys have done. You killed them, you've crucified them, you scourge them, you persecute them. And he says, you know what? And in doing that, all the blood is going to come upon you. Strong words, strong words. But now that we've heard the woes, don't hear them as simply the Lord ranting and raving, but hear it, yes, as righteous anger. Very, very upset what they had done and what they were doing to others. Taking the truth and bending it all around and presenting things that weren't true as if they were true. They were false teachers. But underneath it all is a sadness, and here we read it, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I can't help but be touched by, I suspect the same for you, be touched by these words in verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Of course, he's speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole here. And he says, how often I've wanted to gather you together, but you were not willing. You would not have it. How very sad. Jesus wanted to wrap them up in his arms. They were stubborn and prideful and thought they knew better, and they would not have it. The result? And you can just see, Lord, this is God, and he knows what's going to happen. That's what he's prophesying here. He's predicting the future. The temple hasn't been torn down yet, but it will. And he goes, see, your house is left to you desolate. Within 40 years, within a generation, the Romans would come in, would destroy the temple. The whole nation would just go through this horrible time indeed. The nation would soon experience a great destruction, and it would not be a nation again until 1948. You see, your house is left to you desolate. I'm not going to read it now, but in verse 24, as they start to leave, as they're leaving the temple, they go, well, look at these great stones. He's going to drive it home. He goes, don't you see? Now, one of these stones is going to be left on another. In a short order here, it's all going to be torn down. So that's what he begins to refer to here. And until that time, after the time of the Gentiles, we've been taken up and move into those end time events and all, when there's that dealing again with the Jews, when they'll once then they'll see, and he is blessed as he comes, he is the Lord. There is that coming again of dealing with the nation of Israel. But meanwhile, they're going to go through so much needless pain and desolation and this lostness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I wanted you to draw you close, but you wouldn't have it. And so it speaks to the person with false religion to bail on that, to let go of that, to give up on the rules and the regulations and appearance and let the Lord gather you close. Confess your sin. Confess your need and receive. Receive Christ as Savior. He says, I want to draw you close. For those that know him, but you become cold or lukewarm, slidden back, you've gotten casual, the fire has gone down to just some embers barely burning. He says, I wanted to draw you back. But up till now, you've held me at arm's length. You're too busy. You got me in a compartment. Whatever it might be. You weren't willing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you. Let him gather you back if you drifted off. If you've gotten another priority, if you've gotten too distracted, whatever it is, let him draw you back. Let him hold you close. That's what he's talking about here, being real with you and him and having a real fellowship, a real relationship. Don't settle for less than that. Not perfection. We won't ever arrive in this lifetime. But there's supposed to be a daily conforming us more and more in the image of Jesus. There should be that work in us and through us that makes us more and more vessels he could use to a world that's dying and is lost and needs to hear about his wanting to gather us to him. Let him do that. Let him do that. Sad stuff, and yet so strong, so important, and such a good reminder, and such a good challenge for us. Lord, don't let me be there. Don't let me ever drift there. Lord, help me keep it real. Keep it real. Next week, we press on in this week. It's going to culminate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. We're going to close with a song of worship. There'll be prayer partners available as you wrap it up. Up by the prayer room, perhaps you need prayer for something you've heard tonight or something coming up this week or just something going on in your life. Please, come and get prayer. Don't leave your heavy burden. Cast your cares on the Lord. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. Come get prayer tonight if you need that. As you head back to work or whatever the week is, you kind of get geared up, maybe just a time of refreshing with a little bit of prayer, whatever might be the need. And for all of us, keep it real. Let's pray. Father, as we began our study, so we end, Lord, just thanking you for your love behind all of this. And thank you, Lord, as we head our way, Lord, you go with each one. And that you're there for us to know in this way, to let you gather us to you moment by moment. Lord, we're just saying help us, Lord. Keep us right there. Keep it real, Lord. Keep us tracking with you. Fill us, use us, Lord, for your purposes, Lord. May all that we do just point to you and glorify you. Lord, thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.